This book, unique for several reasons. Unique because it's one of only two books in the Bible named after a woman. Unique because it strangely never mentions the name of God, even though God's fingerprints are all over it. We see the hand of God, the providence of God everywhere in this book. That's one of the things we'll be bringing out repeatedly. I believe that by studying these things, we learn that God is really in control, that He really is. And when we say things like, our God reigns, it's not just words. He really and truly reigns. He reigns not only in heaven, but as Daniel says, He reigns in the kingdoms of men, that He is in absolute control, and God does as He wills, when He wills. So we started last week studying the book of Esther. We saw that Ahasuerus, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, is a powerful king at this time. He rules virtually over all of the known world. He has thrown a feast to which he has invited 127 of his kings that preside over 127 different districts or provinces. This feast went on for 180 days, the Bible tells us. 180 days of feasting, of revelry, of the king showing off the vast wealth and riches of Persia. And then, after this extravagant display, he has yet another feast. Verse 5, he has a seven-day feast now. To all the people in the palace, all the people in the capital city of Shushan. The key word here is excess. Royal wine is flowing in abundance, verse 7 tells us. Royal wine is in abundance. That was, the Persians were always known for their extravagance, for their luxury, for their decadence, of course, you know, as any pagan kingdom. But here the emphasis is on their drunkenness, their excess, their revelry. While the men are having their big feast, the women have their own feast down in verse 9. Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So in an inebriated state, the king sends for his wife, the queen. He wants her to come and demonstrate her beauty for all the crowd to see. Verse 11, he issues this commandment. Verse 10, let's read that. We'll read there. On the seventh day, now this is 187 days of feasting, revelry, drunkenness, carrying on. 187 days. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he had been drinking the bottle, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abgtha, Zathar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains or eunuchs that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, he sends for them to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. Wear that crown and come stand before all my princes and all my people, and I want them to admire your beauty. Now, some suggest that he was actually requiring her to appear before them wearing only the crown, that she was to be naked. Some suggest that he was actually ordering her to come and dance before these men, you know, like in the Persian, very seductive dance in ancient Persian fashion. Some suggest that maybe he just wanted her to come and unveil herself and show all the men her beauty. Let me tell you what the Jewish targums say. Now, that's an interesting word, targums. So for those of you who are taking notes, let me tell you what the targums are. T-A-R-G-U-M-S. Anytime you do any study in the Old Testament, any research into the Old Testament, ancient writings, and so forth, you'll come across references to the targums. The targums are a paraphrase version of the Old Testament Hebrew text into Aramaic, into the Aramaic language. You want to remember, the Jews have been dispersed, okay? They're no longer living in Israel. Many of them have lost the use of their ability to read, to write in Hebrew. They are now under the powerful influence of Persian and Median and Babylonians. They are being indoctrinated in Aramaic, and so many of the Old Testament books, many of their, you know, their scriptures were not translated, because the Targums are not translations, they are paraphrases. Now we need to know the difference between a translation and a paraphrase. A translation is a word-for-word translation of, into another language. That's a translation. You go from word to word, and you translate the one word into the next word. A paraphrase means, in other words, a paraphrase is an expanded commentary on what that person believes that verse may have meant or suggested. Well, the Targums are exactly that. They are paraphrases with additional commentaries, and there are a lot of Targums dealing with the book of Esther, because Esther is an important book in all of Judaism. Remember, this is the history of their great Feast of Purim. This was the history of their deliverance from wicked Haman. So there are many Targums, different versions that exist that convey the Jewish rabbis' thoughts and beliefs. And these Targums are ancient. They go back for many years. So let me tell you what one Targum reads on verse 11. We just read it here in our King James, but one Targum reads, "Go say to Queen Vashti, rise from thy royal throne, and strip thyself naked, and put a crown upon thy head, and take a golden cup in thy right hand, and a golden pitcher in thy left hand, and come before me and before the 127 crowned kings, that they may see that thou art the fairest of women." That's the way the Targum reads. Now, the Targums are not inspired scripture, so I do want to mention that to you. But they are ancient writings that convey what the rabbis believed in ancient history. And what they believed was that Vashti was ordered to appear naked. That's almost what all of them have conveyed. Most of the Jewish commentators, the ancient Jewish commentators, believe that that's what this king was requiring. That his queen, the queen of all Persia, come before these 127 drunken princes and display her beauty and her nakedness. Now, the Jewish commentators state that, but they also did not pity Vashti. And let me tell you why. Because they believe that Vashti, the queen of Persia, was reaping what she had sown. According to them, Vashti had mistreated the Hebrew slaves, the Hebrew women, for a long time. That she did to them what her king was now requiring of her. She would strip them naked and expose them to the public gaze and humiliate them, and she would force them to work on the Sabbath, and she had no regard for her Jewish captive slave women and so on. So the Jewish commentators simply say Vashti is now reaping what she's sown. She sowed those things, now she's reaping those things. This gives us a little additional, some background on these passages, and it lets us know that while Vashti seems to be being grossly mistreated by her husband, and certainly she was, let's also recognize that Vashti was a pagan queen. It's not like she was a godly woman. One Targum says that the reason Vashti refused to come and display herself, it's not because she was modest, because actually just the opposite was true. She was very proud, very conceited, proud of her beauty, which is world-renowned. In fact, the ancient rabbis said that Vashti was one of the world's four most beautiful women. That there were only four women in all the ancient world that had this kind of beauty. And one was Sarah, they said, Abraham's wife. One was Rahab the harlot. They said that was absolutely stunning. Another was Abigail. Abigail was David's wife. And then the other was Vashti, whose beauty was unparalleled. Of course, once again, you want to remember, this is not inspired scripture that tells us that. It's just the writings of the rabbis. Anyway, one Targum says that she refused to come to display herself before the king because Gabriel appeared to her and struck her with leprosy. And so she wouldn't come. She was embarrassed to show herself. And look, here's another rather fanciful paraphrase of the Targums, because you remember these are not inspired scripture, but they do show you a little bit about the Jewish thought at the time. One Targum says that she wouldn't come show herself to the king and to all the crowd, not because she was modest, because she was proud of her beauty, but because Gabriel the angel came into her room and smote her and caused her to grow a tail. So she, like I said, you know, this is some rather interesting things. Actually, the fact of the matter is, we don't know why she wouldn't come to show herself before the king. Whatever her reasons were, this much we do know. Her husband's demands were inexcusable. Her husband's demands on her to come and expose herself in whatever fashion was inexcusable. You know, this king was not an honorable man. He dishonored his own wife. He dishonored his queen, the queen of his own kingdom, of his own realm. Now, a queen should be honored, and a wife should be honored. A wife should be treasured. And it is a natural instinct. I believe this is natural within any man. It's a natural instinct to protect your wife, to shield her, to guard her modesty. That is a natural instinct I believe every man is born with. Her beauty and her attributes are really for your eyes only. You know, it's for the husband's eyes only. They're not to be put on public display. And even the heathen knew that to expose one's nakedness was wrong. It was evil. It was reprehensible. And he wanted his wife's nakedness exposed. Such a thing is inexcusable. Of course, today, it seems like women parade and undress in public and flaunt themselves and display their female attributes for everybody to see, and they do it without shame. In fact, their husbands and their boyfriends often encourage them to take as much off as possible, you know, let it all hang out and so forth. It's sick. It's really a perverse world where a husband would want his wife to display herself in public for others to see. At least Ahasuerus had this excuse when he made that request. He was drunk. Not that that's an excuse, mind you, but he could at least say that, look, I told my wife to do that, but I was drunk at the time. Nowadays, people tell their wives and girlfriends to dress that way, and they stone cold sober. And it's not just the boyfriends, I mean the women who choose to dress that way. I want to read something to you from another of the Targums. I think you'll find this interesting. Or at least I hope you do. Y'all with me? All right, here we are. This is verse 12 in one of the Aramaic Targums. And Queen Vashti answered and said unto them. Now verse 12 is, the king's eunuchs have come and said, look, the king commands you to come stand before him and show yourself to all of his consorts there. The Targum says, Queen Vashti answered and said unto them, go say unto your foolish master, whom you resemble in folly, thou groom of my father, I am Vashti the queen, the daughter of the kings of Babylon from of old. My father drank wine enough for 1,000 men, Yet wine never enticed him to speak such senseless words as thou speakest. So they went back and reported, you know, to the king, she won't come, blah, blah, blah. King sends back for her to come again. They come back saying, look, the king insists that you come. Here's how she responds. The king says, if you do not hearken to my words and come before me and before these kings, I will slay thee and take away thy beauty from thee. But when the officers of the king told this to her, she paid no attention to them, but answered and said unto them, go say to this foolish king, whose counsels are vain and whose decrees are worthless, am not I Vashti the queen, the daughter of evil Merodach, the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon? And she goes on and says, you know, I'm not about to appear before you or the rest of these people in any state of undress. And Josephus, in his histories of the Jewish nation, reports that repeatedly King Ahasuerus sent his eunuchs to her, repeatedly, and she repeatedly refused them. She repeatedly sent them back, repeatedly refused to appear before the king, in spite of the fact that she knew it could cost her her crown, her husband, and possibly her life. But still she refused. So there are some lessons, I think, to learn here, and this, not just interesting little bits of history, but let's see what we can learn here that can be applied to our lives. For instance, Vashti can serve, she can serve as an example of the fact that there are limitations to a wife's submission. She can serve as an example of the fact that there are limitations of a wife's submission. Now, the Bible clearly says that wives ought to submit to their husbands. That's Bible. I know it's not popular, and whenever I mention it or read it, I get in trouble. But the Bible does say, Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. The Bible says that, right? Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Let the wives submit to their husbands in everything. But let me clarify something. Never do we submit to any human being, either absolutely or without limits. And it's important that we realize that, because it's not just wives who are called to submit, you know. We're all called to submit. Romans 13, we're called to submit to our government. We're called to obey them, submit to their laws, their rulership, their authority. We're called to submit. But can I tell you something? We are never called to submit to any human being, any government or organization, without limitation. We are not called to submit absolutely. Now, when I mean absolutely, that means we are never to surrender our enlightened conscience. We are never to submit to the point that we would obey them if they call for us to disobey God. So at that point, we disobey the lesser authority and we yield to God's higher authority. Because sometimes, look, sometimes governments or kings or husbands or employers, all of which we are supposed to submit to, right? Or husbands, all of which we're supposed to submit to, sometimes their requirements may go beyond what God allows for a Christian to do. Hello. We're told to submit, but never desire submission mean that we would disobey Christ in submitting to our government, our husband, our employers, or whatever. There's an interesting passage over in Acts chapter 5, and I think I'm going to take just a minute to read it because I want to show you this principle. I'm coming right back to Esther, but I'm going to read a passage in Acts 5. Y'all awake now, right? All right. Acts 5. The apostles have been arrested. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, here's what the high priest and all the authorities here asked the apostles, saying, verse 28, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? They told him, don't you go preaching in the name of Jesus anymore. Don't you go preaching about Jesus Christ. Don't you go telling people all those things about his miracles and resurrection and all of that. They said, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. We are his witnesses. That's what they said. That's what we do. That's what we are. We are witnesses, and you're commanding us not to witness. But that's what we are. We're witnesses. That's like telling a Christian, you can't be a Christian. And their response is, there comes a point in time, even though we are commanded to obey those who have the rule over us, we are commanded to submit to our government and those who are in authority. Romans 13, it's very clear. In fact, God says in Romans 13, those who refuse to submit to the government, God will judge. But never does he say our submission to the government or to any human being is to be absolute or without limitations. Which we see very clearly right here when Peter said, you know what? We will obey God and not man. There comes a point in time where we might be forced to disobey the lesser authority. The lesser authority would be the human being, the government leader, the husband, the employer, or whatever. We disobey the lesser authority in order to obey the higher authority, who is Jesus Christ. And even if we have to disobey the lesser authority, the government authority, or the husband, or whatever, even if we have to do it, we're to do it respectfully. Not, you know, not the opposite, not with disrespect or scorn. But Peter said, we choose to submit to the higher authority. You know, as Christians in the Bible, we're even told that we're to submit ourselves to our church authorities. Hebrews chapter 13 is very clear. Verse 7 and verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. They watch for your souls. So you are to submit yourself to the church authorities. Now, there is such a thing as a true and holy and biblical submission to one's spiritual leaders, one's spiritual teachers, and one's pastor. There is a true biblical submission to a true biblical authority. But can I tell you something? Even that submission is not absolute or without limitation. We submit to them, yes, willingly, gladly, joyfully. But if ever, they were to try to lead us astray or to lead us contrary to the Word of God, then there comes a point in time where we disobey whoever the human authority is. Maybe have to even part company with the human authority in order to obey God's higher authority. The highest authority we have is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and that is where we owe our absolute loyalty and submission. We submit to God unquestionably. We submit to His Word absolutely, without limitation. We submit absolutely to the Word of God. But to no human being do we render that absolute submission. Their submission, our submission to others is always loving yet conditional. Conditioned on the fact that they do not require us to disobey our highest authority, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, or to violate our own conscience, to sin against our own conscience. Y'all understand? We follow Jesus Christ and not men. While there are good men who are leaders and role models, and you know, Paul told the church, look, follow me. But he also said, follow me as I follow Christ. So we don't follow any man blindly, right? No matter who they are. We don't even follow Brother Rusty blindly. We don't follow any teacher, preacher, pastor, evangelist, big name TV personality, whatever. We don't follow any human being blindly. I want to know where they're going before I get in the parade. I was talking to Perry and Judy the other night about a current era that has resurfaced in the 21st century church, an era of a false type of submission that goes all the way back to the 70s. Back in the 1970s, there was a movement called the Submitted Body Era. Some of you have been around long enough to remember it. The Submitted Body Era basically insisted that every Christian submit themselves absolutely to a human shepherd that they called a covering. And every person had to have a covering. You could not be out there on your own, just an independent Christian listening to God, because you could be deceived. You had to have a covering, somebody who would protect you, shelter you, hear from God for you, pray for you, somebody that you would be accountable to. So every single person was assigned a covering. And you might, maybe they'd take 10 people or whatever and assign them a particular person to be their covering. Now that person that was the covering, he himself was submitted to somebody else. And that person was submitted to somebody else who was submitted to somebody else all the way up the ladder. The way this worked is that no Christian was to make important decisions about your life, your family, your job, or whatever, without consulting your covering, because you might be led astray. You needed this accountability factor. You needed to submit yourself to your leader and your authority, who would pray for you and get some direction for you. So you were always safe. You see, you were always safe because your covering would look after you. Now I want you to know that shepherdship, that's what it was called, shepherdship, covering, discipleship. It went by all of those names. It caught on like wildfire. And many charismatic churches all over the country embraced it and became a part of this covering shepherdship movement. And the catchword back in the 70s, if somebody, you met another Christian, you said, hey, brother, good to see you. How are you? Good to know you, where you fellowship, blah, blah. The first question they wanted to know was, who's your covering? Who's your covering? That's what they wanted to know. Who's my covering? Yeah, like who are you submitted to? And we would say, Jesus. That's not good enough. You have to have a human covering. You have to have a person that you have submitted your life to. It caught on like wildfire, but it wrecked havoc. It wreaked havoc in the church, because what you had was an institution of a priesthood. What you actually did by the shepherdship covering error, which I believe was heretical, you actually instituted a priesthood. Because now you don't pray for yourself about a decision that you have to make. You don't pray and listen to God and get His mind, His direction, His will. You go to your covering who prays and tells you what to do. That's a priesthood. Someone has usurped the place of Christ in your life, and now you go to this mediator who acts as a priest for you. I'll go to God for you. I will find out for you. You submit to me. I'll tell you what to do. That's what a priest did in the Old Testament. Beloved, it undermined one of the fundamental principles of all of New Testament Christianity, which is the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer, what a liberating principle. We realize that in the New Covenant, we are priests. In the New Covenant, we have access to God. You see, the priesthood has been done away with in the New Testament. Every believer is a priest. Now you can go directly to God. That was the whole emphasis of our study in the book of Hebrews. You remember? Amen. You and I have free access into the very throne of God in heaven. You can speak to God. He will speak to you. There is no human being on earth who has greater access to the Father than you through Jesus Christ. He gives us all equal access. This shepherdship covering heresy robbed the church of the priesthood of the believer. It stripped away from them their immediate access to Christ, their immediate access to the throne of God, and injected in between the believer and God a false mediator. It's a grievous, grievous error. It wreaked havoc in the body of Christ. Thousands and thousands of Christians were discouraged, beaten up by manipulative leadership who demanded absolute obedience. You obey me, whatever I say, whether it's wrong or not, you obey me because I am the leader. I'm the covering. I'm the shepherd. You obey, right or wrong. And if you don't, God will judge you. God will probably kill you if you don't obey my absolute leadership. Almost every church leader in the 70s eventually rose up and denounced this heresy for what it was. And slowly, it began to die off. Finally, most of the leaders of this heresy renounced it and confessed it as sin and error and rejected their own teaching and promised they weren't going to go back and do this again and teach this again. But do you know that that error has not gone away completely? The authoritarianism of it has still remained in many church assemblies, and there are church leaders and still remain church leaders who rule like tyrants. Their word cannot be questioned. Whatever they require, it has to be done or you will be excommunicated and you'll probably go to hell for not listening to whatever it is that they dictate to you. I mean, that's the way that they come across. Absolute authoritarian, defy me at your own peril and you'll probably go to hell. Well, guess what? This era, this submitted body shepherdship covering era, has resurfaced in 21st century Christianity. It now has found new life. It was just a dead carcass for a while, it seemed like, but now it has been resurrected. It has found new life and lungs in this G12 movement. I don't know how familiar you are with it, but I'll tell you, it's a dangerous movement. It's called the Government of 12. A lot of large churches have embraced it. They are once again instituting this shepherdship, covering, headship, absolute submission, bondage doctrine, dividing church people up into groups of 12 that is to be presided over by a covering, a leader, whatever they call them now, and you are to submit your life to that person. Any major decisions you want to make, you're going to date somebody, you're going to marry somebody, you're going to take another job, you're going to do this, do that. You have to submit this to your elder, your leader, your covering, your shepherd, your cell leader, whatever they call them. Beloved, they are putting a priest and between you and God. That is grievous error. We never submit our biblical principles to anybody, to any organization. I don't care if they call themselves a Christian church. You don't submit your biblical convictions, your biblical principles, and we never submit, never yield our relationship to Christ to some church in order to take a human substitute. Well, in the same fashion, a wife's submission to her husband, while it is biblical, it is to be a holy submission. It is to be a loving submission, but she never submits to do wrong. She never submits to violate her own enlightened conscience. No husband can biblically require you to violate your own conscience. Hello. They can call you all kinds of names. You're a rebellious wife. You don't submit, blah, blah, blah. Can I tell you something? You are not required to submit to, let's just say, a sexually depraved husband's perversity. You are not required to submit. Hello. You are never required to violate your own conscience. God doesn't require us to violate our conscience in order to satisfy the carnal cravings of any human being, whether it's a husband or a wife or whatever. You follow me? We have an enlightened conscience. We have been given a Holy Spirit enlightened conscience. There are things that can convict us. There are principles that we have that we ought to maintain. God put those convictions there. Amen. God gave us those principles. They are precious, and we are never required to violate them. We are never required to yield them to any human authority. So even Vashti the queen, the pagan queen, refused to be violated, refused to be treated like a concubine. She refused to be put on display and paraded around like a concubine. So, anyway, these are principles, I believe, that we can learn in passages like this. We're in Esther chapter 1 and verse 12. The queen refused to come at the king's commandment by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was very wroth. His anger burned in him, and that was an end to their 187-day party. That really put a damper on the party. 187 days feasting, decadence, excess, drinking, partying, carrying on, and so forth. After 187 days, it kind of ended on a sour note. You see, what was supposed to be the highlight of it all, Vashti is going to come and parade herself in front of everybody. At the king's command, now everybody had to go home kind of quietly and embarrassed for the king and so forth. You think about it, this king had just spent a fortune that you and I can't even imagine throwing so lavish of a banquet. 187 days of banqueting. We can't even begin to imagine what something like that would cost. 187 days of revelry and feasting and drinking, and his whole intent, remember, was to impress the world with his wealth, his power, his prestige, his prominence. He wanted everybody to know how mighty a king he was. He's the king who ruled the world, but he couldn't get his own wife to obey him. 187 days and a king's fortune had been spent to impress everybody with his wealth and power. And he couldn't get his own wife to submit to him. How humiliating was that? Kings would obey him. Kings would kneel, but his wife wouldn't obey. So He was more than embarrassed. He was more than humiliated. Verse 12 says, he was infuriated. The king was very wroth, and his anger burned in him. The following verses further reveal that, you know, even when this king did things that you might generally consider wise, even when he did things that you would generally consider wise, he did them in such a way that that they came out foolish. The for instance here is this. The wise thing he did was he didn't immediately, in his drunken wrath, just order his queen executed. Instead, he said, get all my wise men together, and we're going to take counsel of what to do. So he got his counselors, he got his wise men together to hear him out. So verse 13 says, the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner towards all that knew law and judgment. He had a profound regard, respect for those who supposedly could see the future. Maybe they were astrologers, maybe they were fortune tellers, maybe they were just men who were cunning and wise in various ways. But he had these seven men, and they are mentioned by name. They were prominent. Next unto him was Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, excuse me, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom. These were his advisors, his most intimate counselors. Now, generally, when you've got an important decision to make, and it's generally a rather wise move to seek some counsel, right? Get some wise people around you who have some insight and some understanding and talk about it and get some input. That's generally wise. But let me tell you this too. Counsel is only as good as those who give it. Right? I mean, the Bible tells us twice, Proverbs 11:14 and Proverbs 24:6. They both say the same thing. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. In the multitude of counselors. So, generally speaking, it's a good idea to get some wise counsel. It's a good idea. You've got an important matter, an important decision. Talk to somebody who has some insight in these matters. But once again, remember, counsel is only as good as those who give it. And here's something else Proverbs says. Proverbs 13:20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise.
Amen.
So if you want some real wisdom, you talk to people who have some wisdom, right? Because it goes on to say, a companion of fools will be destroyed. You walk with wise men, you'll be wise. You know what? You surround yourself with godly people, you'll get godly counsel. But if you are surrounded by fools, unbelievers, heathen, heretics, skeptics, what kind of wisdom you think you're going to get from them? What kind of advice you think you'll get from them? A companion of fools will be destroyed, the Bible says. Counsel is only as good as those who give it. Listen to this, Psalms 1:1, the first psalm of all, the first verse in the first psalm. Blessed is the man that, what? Walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly.
Amen.
Blessed is that man who don't listen to the ungodly.
That's right.
Can I tell you what this king did? He sought the counsel of fools. He was not an honorable man. He was not a wise man. He sought the counsel of fools. We see things like that often in the Bible. There's an account, an interesting account, you don't have to turn there, but over in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, there was a wise king who died. His name was Solomon. He left his kingdom, his empire, to his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam inherited the wealthiest kingdom of its time, the empire that Solomon had built. The wealth, the riches, the alliances of all of his father's wisdom, Rehoboam inherited it. And Rehoboam gathered the counselors that his father had, and he sought their advice. Because let me tell you what happened. The different representatives from the tribes came to Rehoboam, and this is what they said. They said, Rehoboam, you're king now. Solomon, your father, was king, but Solomon laid a very heavy tax burden on us. I mean, we paid a lot of taxes to support his palaces, you know, the temple, his soldiers, and so on and so forth. And this is what they said. Look, if you will lessen our burden, we will all swear allegiance to you and we will follow you. And so Solomon asked his father's counselors, he said, Rehoboam asked his father's counselors, what do we do? What should I do? And they all said, look, do what they ask. Lessen the burden, give them some tax relief, and they will follow you. You will have a unified kingdom. They will swear their allegiance to you, and the kingdom of Israel will continue powerful. But the Bible says, 2 Chronicles chapter 10, that Rehoboam forsook the counsel of his father's advisors, and he followed instead the advice of the young men. So he asked all these youngsters, all these young guys, I guess people his age, you know, the up and coming, the movers and shakers, the virile, the people who think that they knew everything. He asked them, what should I do? And so they gave him advice. And so Rehoboam answers these leaders of the 12 tribes that came to him. This is his answer to them. He said, my father's burden on you was light compared to what my burden on you is going to be. You think he taxed you heavily? He just taxed you with one finger. I'm going to put my whole arm on you and tax you. You will obey me. You will follow me. And guess what happened? They all rebelled. And the nation of Israel divided. 10 kingdoms rebelled and made their own king and followed Jeroboam, while Rehoboam was left with only Judah and Benjamin. And Israel divided into a split nation. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. All Rehoboam had was the southern kingdom of Judah. He presided over that. Why? Because he listened to bad counsel. I have seen people whose lives were destroyed because they listened to bad counsel. People who once walked with the Lord, fellowshipped in a local assembly, served God, but then they were surrounded by people in their workplace, or you know, maybe people in their school or whatever, surrounded by people who were heathen. Here you got let's say a Christian man who had principles that he lived by. Now he's surrounded by a bunch of heathen people who are influencing him with their lifestyles. Their lifestyles are anything but holy and chaste and godly. And their lifestyles are wicked and corrupt and immoral and perverse. Their language is vile. The things that they laugh at are disgusting. You know, if you surround yourself with that and you allow yourself to listen to that, you can be drawn into that. Your spiritual sensitivities can wane. Your appetite for the things of God begins to grow slack. You no longer hunger for the things of God, the Spirit of God, the fellowship of the saints. Now you begin to long a little bit more for the fellowship of the vile and the wicked and the ungodly. Now you find yourself engaged in other activities with them. It's bad enough you used to have to work with them, but now you're going out with them. We're just going to go and do this together. We're just going to go to a movie. Or we're just going to go to a restaurant. The next thing you know, you're listening to their stupid counsel. Yeah, I've been married 4 or 5 times. You know, if they don't do right, you just cut them loose and find you another one. They got plenty birds in the air and fish in the sea. And you start taking counsel from somebody who's been married 5 times? What kind of advice do they have to give you? How about you listen to the advice of somebody who's been married for 40 years to the same husband or the same wife? Now that's somebody you ought to listen to. You're going to follow the counsel of somebody who has no insight at all into spiritual matters? You're going to follow their worldview, their philosophy of life, their value system? How about you listen to somebody who has served the Lord faithfully and lived a stable and victorious life for 20 years or 10 years or 15 years, and who can tell you what it takes to live victoriously? We are profoundly affected by those we listen to, beloved. This king took bad advice. This king in the book of Esther listened to his so-called wise men. Maybe they were wise guys, but they weren't wise men. They gave him some bad advice. And they gave, this is what the charges were against Queen Vashti. They said, verse 16, Memucan, who became, I guess, the spokesman for the group, Memucan answered before the king and the princes. He said, Vashti the queen has not done wrong to the king only. She wronged you. Yes, that's the first thing she did. She disobeyed you. She embarrassed you. She dishonored you. But more than that, he goes on and says, she did wrong to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. This is the charges. Vashti has dishonored the king, and Vashti has set a dangerous example. Because now, once this is known throughout the empire, that she disobeyed her husband, all the women are going to disobey their husbands and disrespect their husbands, and this is going to upset the whole fabric of our society. Well, there is a fact, you know, the fact is that a nation's leaders do powerfully influence the subjects, the people in the nation. I mean, people often model themselves after their leaders. That's why it's a terrible thing when our national leaders are immoral men and ungodly men and indecent men. Vile and wicked and depraved in their sexual appetites and so forth. That's an embarrassment to a nation and a horrible example and precedent for a nation. But this is what they said. This woman has done terrible. They said, here's what should be done. Verse 19, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus. Let the king give her royal estate to another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, it's a great empire, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters unto all the king's provinces and to every province according to the writing thereof, to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, that it should be published according to the language of every people. This is what we will do. The decision was made. Vashti would be removed from being queen. She would be shamed. She would be divorced from her husband. She would never be allowed to see the king again. The Jewish writers, again, we go back to the Targums. The Jewish writers almost unanimously say that Vashti was executed, that she was either beheaded or she was strangled, but that she was executed. And by doing this, for one thing, the king couldn't change his mind, you know, and relent after a while. But This would give all the women in the kingdom pause if they ever thought about disobeying their husbands like Queen Vashti. You know, this would give them pause and consider, hey, you know what happened to her. So unless you want that to happen to you, unless you want to have a similar fate, you better obey your husband and so forth. So this edict was issued throughout the nation, and it was enacted. And the important thing for us to know is that in all of this, behind the scenes, God was at work. Because even in all of the bad hearts and bad advice of these prideful and pompous buffoons, God was preparing the way for Esther to ascend to the throne in Persia. Verse 19 says this. Verse 19 says, concerning Vashti, let her royal estate go to another that is better than she. You know, Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1 says this, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he wills. And what we can see in all of this is that God took these evil men with their evil hearts and their evil desires and their evil advice, and he actually used it to accomplish his own purposes, which was to bring Esther to become queen throughout all of Persia. So, you know, God really does reign. I have one last thought on chapter 1 that I'd like to share. Whatever we might think or say about Queen Vashti, we all have to admit this one thing, that she was a woman of conviction. She was a woman of conviction. She stood up to the most powerful king in all the earth, knowing that it would cost her. Knowing it would cost her crown, her marriage, and quite possibly her life, and yet she stood on her convictions. Whatever her reasons were, she stood on her convictions. She didn't yield. She didn't bend to what she believed was wrong. Right? I mean, we have to admit that. Not many people have that kind of conviction. Not many people could stand so strong, so firm in their convictions. And the question that I would ask us tonight is this. Could you stand so resolute in your convictions? If you knew that sticking to your principles, sticking to what you believe was right, could you stand so strong even if you knew it was going to cost you plenty? What if you knew that by standing up for your Christian convictions, it would cost you your job? Could you stand? Here's a job you have hoped to get all these years. Maybe went to school just so you could get this position and finally got promoted and finally got this position of wherever it is and making the kind of money you want. But you know now you have some decisions to make, and if you stand by your convictions, you're going to lose this job. What about if you knew that by standing true to your convictions, it would cost you your marriage? What about that? You see, Vashti knew. Now, whatever you say about her, and whatever history has recorded about her, whatever you think about her, she stood by her convictions, and she knew that it would cost her her throne, and she knew it would cost her her marriage to the king. She knew this was the end. If I stand true to these convictions, I'm not going to be married tomorrow. Jesus said, Matthew 10 and verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me.
He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Luke chapter 14, he says that we must hate our mother and father and sister and brother and wife and husband and our own life also. You know, hate in the idea that we're not going to let anybody stand in between us and our relationship to Christ. Nobody. Not wife or husband. Not son or daughter. Not our own self even. Not brother or sister. You see, she had that kind of conviction. Is there any principle or conviction that means so much to you that you would be willing to lose everything over it? Job, income, possessions, marriage, even your own life. Is there anything that you hold so dear that you would not yield if it cost you everything? Well, that's a good question for us to consider and for us to close with tonight. We're going to do chapter 2 next week, but let me just read verse 1, chapter 2 and verse 1, because I realize our time is gone. How long have I been, Glenn? 6 minutes, that's all. Man, that was quick. Verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, let's just read this. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. You know, after he sobered up and some time passed and his anger subsided, he realized, man, I have made some stupid mistakes. I have done some dumb things. I'll talk more about this next week, but he then calls for his advisors, and actually he calls for his servants and so on. I find something very interesting in the rest of the book of Esther. Or you know those seven advisors, we read their names? You never hear of them again. They're not there in chapter 2. And Jewish history says he hung them, because they gave him some bad advice. Hey, I was drunk. I expected you guys to give me some good advice. I executed my queen. Now you're going to be executed. And, well, you add king's advisors to the list of the world's most dangerous occupations. Hallelujah. Well, Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts tonight. Father, help us. Help us, Lord, I pray, to have established in our own hearts deep and firm convictions. Deep and solid Christian convictions that we will never compromise, that we will never yield. Lord, work these things in each of our hearts. We pray it, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Well, that's where we'll begin next week. Let's stand together.